If you would turn in your New Testaments to the book of Hebrews, chapter 6. We'll be there in a moment. Hebrews 6, I appreciate Jake reading that for us, getting our minds and our hearts prepared for this study and directing our minds to God's will. I appreciate Jason's thoughtful prayer as we began our worship and for Terry leading us in those psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. We're very blessed to be able to be here. I appreciate Nevin preparing some passages for us to engage our minds with the cross as we remember the Lord's death. What a blessing it is to be a child of God and to be able to engage in fellowship with Him and with His children. And I hope that you've been encouraged. If you're visiting with us, we're thankful for you and we want you to feel welcome, and I hope that you do feel that way. And we would love for you to come back and be with us if you have another opportunity. And if you have questions, we also want you to feel welcome in asking those questions at the conclusion of the services. We simply want to do God's will here, and we believe the New Testament is God's will recorded for His church to follow its pattern and its pages, and so that's what we're trying to do here this morning, and we feel confident that we can show you how we are told to worship and what we're supposed to do and how we're supposed to live as Christians. And we'd love to study God's word with you. If you have some of those questions, if you're looking for truth, we'd love to try to let God use us in doing that as well. Hebrews chapter 6 is where we'll be in just a moment. What we're doing right now, communication, or what we do when we have a visit with someone that we or friends with, that we know, our family members, or maybe at work, or anytime we communicate with another person, there are fundamental things that have to be taking place before that communication ever happens in order for the communication to be successful. There are mutually understood facts and principles that allow us to engage in communication. I can't express my thoughts to you without having some common ground for you to understand and relate in some way to it. Maybe the most fundamental thing we could think about is speaking the same language. If I'm talking to you and you don't know the language I'm speaking, then communication will fail. So we've got to have some common ground, if you will. And I think that we've all had those experiences where we start talking to someone, whether it's about something spiritual or just about something that pertains to your profession, or just something that you've seen or experienced yourself. And you start talking to that person because you think that you share that common ground. And then you realize as you're talking and then as they're responding that there's some disconnect. Sometimes it's obvious, sometimes it takes some time to develop and see that. And maybe you realize that your common ground you have is actually way back here. And so I got to go way back here and kind of start over. That's especially something that we feel in spiritual conversations, where we might be using some of the same terms. And so we think we share that common ground and we launch into a conversation only to realize that we got some groundwork to lay before we actually understand each other, because what you're saying is not what I'm saying and what I'm saying is not what you're saying. So there's a common ground we have to start at. Sometimes it's just an automatic thing. There's no thinking that's involved in it. You just assume that there's that common ground and the assumption is correct. Other times you know that there's something that has to be laid out first. Sometimes you figure that out as you go along. The Hebrew writer, I believe, knew that they lacked some common ground for him to get to the point that he wanted to get to in Hebrews chapter 5. But he wanted them to understand that they have fault in that. And so he did what he did for a reason. In verse 9 of Hebrews 5, he says of Jesus, after speaking of his obedience in the garden and to the cross, that having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Called by God as high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek. And this is where he leaves that point, where he'll pick up with it in chapter 7. He says in verse 11, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. And he goes on and explains what we're very familiar with. You should be able to teach by now, but you need to be taught the first principles of the oracles of God. You need milk because you're not mature enough to partake of solid food. We need to leave that foundation of the elementary principles and go on to maturity. And this is a mature topic. The priesthood of Melchizedek and how it relates to the priesthood of Christ is central to redemption, is central to your relationship with God, is central to the body of Christ, yet it is a deep subject that those who first added to the body of Christ, they can't quite comprehend yet. There is groundwork, but you should have known that groundwork already. You should be prepared to discuss this, yet you're dull of hearing, and you need the groundwork to be laid again. You need to be taught again the first principles of the oracles of God. So he says in verse 1 of chapter 6 as an admonition, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again this foundation. We pause there. It's very key to this passage to know that it is God's will, not only as a matter of our benefit and blessing, but as a requisite of salvation, as a necessary thing for us to have fellowship with and maintain fellowship with God, that we always move forward, that we grow in that relationship. Because if you stop growing in that relationship, then the relationship starts to disappear. But there's always a starting point, and that starting point is necessary. And so these elementary principles that he's talking about in chapter 6 and verses 1 through 2, they are vital, but it's vital that having them, you move on from them, you build on them. And so he's saying we've got to get further than this. But also we can learn from this that what he says is something that's really important we need to know. And there's a room, there's a context, there's a place that we need to talk about those. And in any given congregation, there are people that are solid on those things and they are consuming meat. And then there are always some who are babes in Christ. And that's not wrong. That's not bad. They need to be established in this foundation. The foundation, he says, of repentance from dead works, of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And he says, this we will do if God permits. So Lord willing, in the coming weeks, we'll study this series of elementary principles, if you will. Give some attention and time to these fundamentals. I do think, though, as we establish the principles of what it is to have elementary things that we lay as a foundation to move forward and build on top of. So that's what this lesson is. It's a generic start to this study. That we will understand that each of these fundamental things, we don't leave it in the sense of never revisit or we don't have anything to do with it anymore, but we leave it to build on it. It's still there. It's the very substructure and foundation upon which everything else is built upon, and it relates to it. And so any deep, meaty topic, even like this priesthood of Christ according to the order of Melchizedek, all these things are interwoven through it. So if you don't have an understanding of their basic existence and what their basic forms are, then you aren't going to be able to see how all this works, and it's not going to make sense. It'll be lost on you. And so it's important we establish those foundations. And no doubt there are other things that we could add as a part of this category of elementary principles. I believe that the Spirit does a pretty good job of giving us a pretty good list to consider. And so we'll do that in the coming weeks. But what are the first principles? Beyond with what we just see in this list, what does that mean, the first principles of the oracles of God? Well, in chapter 6 and verse 1, you notice the word principles, at least in the New King James Version, is italicized, meaning it's supplied. The word is not actually there in the Greek, but it's supplied because he mentioned it in context in chapter 5 and verse 12 when he speaks about the first principles of the oracles of God. That word principles is a Greek word that appears in chapter 5 and verse 12 and is just understood when you get to chapter 6 and in verse 1. First, the beginning of the word of Christ is what it literally says, but the first principles is there implied in the context. It is a word which, as Vine mentions, primarily signifies any first things from which others in a series or as a composite whole take their rise. And so if you were to take a hair off of my head and you you put it in the DNA, you know, machine or whatever, and vernacular escapes me, but you know the tests that run. And you see all of the parts that make up who I am, the DNA. You can connect that to others who have those parts as well, and it makes me who I am. Or if you took a hair off of someone, you could determine whether that hair was a human hair or their cat hair from home. Or if you even just grabbed a handful of soil, there's tests that you could administer to see, here's this soil I have, everything is here, but what is everything? What's in this soil? Is there precious metal in this soil? Is there something else in this soil? And so that word principles, it's the idea of all of the broken down individual parts of something that would come together and make something whole. So they're the ingredients to the recipe, and when you put them all together, you have the meal, you have the cake, you have the end product, you have the loaf of bread, if you will. Another lexicon says, generally, it's in reference to the rudimentary elements of anything. So what belongs to a basic series in any field of knowledge. For example, in grammar, it is the ABCs. In speech, it is the basic sounds phonetically. In physics, it's the four basic elements. Back then, earth, air, fire, and water. Now we have the periodic table of elements as we've grown in our knowledge. In geometry, the axioms. In philosophy, the given. So notice that in 2 Peter chapter 3, the same word is utilized in verse 10, speaking of the final judgment. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with great noise, and the elements, same word, will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. He uses the same word in verse 12. The elements will melt with fervent heat. And so what he's talking about there is anything physical is going to be consumed and eradicated in the judgment of God by fire, down to the very element, down to the very atoms, down to the very bits and pieces that make up everything that we can see with our visual eye. All the microscopic elements that make up who I am in my fleshly body, but what this pulpit is and its composite wood and all of the things that are involved there. It's not composite wood, Scott. It's solid, but it's composed of other parts, isn't it? And so everything that's made of anything is going to be destroyed. That's what you have in 2 Peter chapter 3. And so when he uses that word, I think it helps us in thinking about it that way. And I think that he uses it in that sense of ABCs, the ABCs of the Christian faith. And so our kids are learning their ABCs and then words and learning to read. And that's a gradual process because you got to know those letters of the alphabet. And then you start stringing them together in very fundamental forms. And they start hearing how they sound as well. And then they make a word, but those words are meant to be put into parts of something that is even bigger. Sentences and then paragraphs and then pages and books. And so grand thoughts need to be communicated to my children. They need to know their God. And they're going to know their God through this, but they got to know their ABCs first. They got to start learning the basics and then move on from them to the others. But if they don't understand their ABCs, they don't understand the phonetic sounds that they make, they don't understand how some of those letters come together to form a word, and that word, it's actually describing something that has existence and meaning, and that thing that has existence and meaning, it's made up of parts as well, so it goes on and on and on. So you have the simplicity down to the complexity, but you cannot understand the complexity without the simplicity. So it is with doctrines of Christ. They're all interwoven. They all come from the same mind in eternity. And so we're talking about you got to know your basics. You got to know the elementary principles of Christ. It's not so that you can stay there, but those are tools. That's the framework for you to understand complex matters. So at its very basis in Hebrews 6, this idea of elementary principles of Christ and then the need to move on should be the understanding that not everything in the gospel is simple. That's exactly what the Hebrew writer is saying. And I think we do ourselves a disservice. I know I've made the mistake. Oh, it's just so simple. Everything is so simple. No, it's not. I mean, it doesn't get more complex than the mind of God. Now, he has given us some things that are simple, but even the idea of simple, I mean, that would have to come from what he would consider to be simple. It might be difficult for man. And no doubt there are simple things in the gospel as we would see it, but for some people it's really complicated, isn't it? What we look at and see is just so easy to see and understand. It's a little more complex, and it's rejected by some. In fact, it's foolishness to them. It's so complex. And so simple is a pretty relative term. What we see in Scripture is that there are some very weighty things. Very weighty things. It's simple for me to see the Trinity in the New Testament, as it's described. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Three separate persons, at least individual persons, sharing the same nature. That's not simple. It's not simple. In order to understand things that are more complex, and no doubt there are some complexities that are so complex that we won't fully understand them until we meet God. But in order to understand, and brethren, it's not just like an option. God wants you to understand the complexities. But in order to do that, you got to establish the principles. This is how important it is. In 2 Peter chapter 3, I want you to notice that this idea that everything in the gospel is just simple and we shouldn't go deep. We should just keep it simple, okay? Let's not overcomplicate things. Peter doesn't think that way. In 2 Peter chapter 3, I want you to notice in verse 15, he's speaking about the long-suffering of our Lord and how it's our salvation. And our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. And then he says this, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction as they do the rest of the scriptures. He's essentially saying that not everything's just easy. Some things are hard. He's not saying that they're not reachable. He's not saying that they're not understandable. He's saying, though, that they're more complex. We understand that just in regular everyday life things. There are some things that are just so simple, and there are some things that are so complex. It's the same way. In these pages, he's communicating his mind. God is. The one who created all complex things we see in the universe is revealing his eternal will. It's got to have some complexity to it. Some things are hard. And you can understand that if you have the groundwork for it. And that's precisely why these people twist those complex things that are meant for their good to their own destruction. They're untaught and unstable. Untaught and unstable. Look at the very context, verse 15. The long-suffering of our Lord is our salvation. I think that's a very fundamental thing in Scripture. God is rich in mercy. He's slow to anger. He's willing to be long-suffering toward those who are against him to give them time to repent. Here's what they do. They don't understand the fundamental nature of God's long-suffering. And so what they do in their being untaught and unstable is they twist the rest of that and what grows from that to their own destruction. So God's long-suffering, as Romans 2 and verse 4 says, is a part of God's goodness leading us to repentance. And they say it's actually evidence that he is slack concerning his promise or indifferent concerning how you live. You can have your sin and be fine with God because he's not punishing anyone right now, so he's not going to punish anyone later. If you don't have the fundamentals, you can't understand what is more complex. One of the greatest doctrines that are deceiving people even to this day in denominationalism is Calvinism. You know what that is? It's 2 Peter 3:16. Untaught and unstable people twisting to their destruction the complexities of Scripture. Because what's more fundamental than we have a choice? Genesis chapter 2 and 3. You can eat of all these trees, but this one tree, you cannot eat. That's free will. It's a choice. You don't have to do what I'm saying. You have the choice to obey or not obey. They chose to disobey. But then the Calvinist says, well, I've got to reconcile free will, something very, very, or at least the illusion of free will, something very simple, to the more complex thing that God is sovereign and he's completely in control. So since he's sovereign and completely in control, that must mean we don't actually have a choice. He chooses everything. He preordains everything. And then you got this whole tangled web that they weave. Untaught and unstable people twist it to their own destruction. Instead, start with the simple. Well, he gave them a choice. They have a choice. That's not an illusion. It's straightforward. And so God's sovereignty must not mean he has to make our choices for us. And the list goes on and on. He says you've got to be established in the elementary principles of Christ to understand these more complex matters. But he mentions some other imagery in Hebrews chapter 5. You notice there in verse 12, before he gets to the language of elementary principles and foundation, he says, you need milk and not solid food now, verse 12. Hebrews 5 and verse 13, everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Romans 11 and verse 33 speaks of just how deep things get. Oh, the depth and the riches of the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Colossians 2 and verse 3 talks about the hidden treasures of wisdom and knowledge. When we're talking about the mind of God, it gets deep and it gets complex. And you know what? Deuteronomy 29 says that all the things that have been given to us have been given to us to know and do. So even the complex things. Someone says, you know, well, I'm not quite there yet, so I don't have to know that to be closer to God or what. Absolutely you do. In fact, this is God's mind. If it's there and it's hard for me to understand, I need to work to understand it. I need to develop that understanding. Paul wrote about some hard things, Peter says. And he doesn't say dismiss them. He says, actually, you've got to be diligent to understand them, rightly divide them, is what Paul told Timothy. But what the Bible says is that that's meat. The complex things are meat. And so just like a baby is born and they don't immediately get a steak dinner, they have their meat, and their meat goes to pureed vegetables, and then so on and so forth, and then eventually they eat solid food, and then eventually maybe they can consume some steak. There's the milk, then there's the meat. And there's building blocks that get us there. Else we're not able to understand the deeper and grander themes of Scripture. So in chapter 5, he mentions this priesthood according to the order of Melchizedek. Why would an inspired writer mention something so difficult to understand? So I read about him over here in Genesis. Don't read about him again until Psalm 110. And I don't give it an explanation until Hebrews chapter 7. That's something complex. And he's saying, look, the reason I bring it up is not because I'm an intellectual that wants to impress you. You need to know this. It is necessary for you to know this. Or else why would God reveal it? But you can't understand it without any of these verses 1 and 2 of Hebrews 6. And in fact, as we consider them and we start studying chapter 7, we would come to start seeing those involved in all of that. So how could my change of mind about my dead works of sin do anything for me in my way of salvation? Because there's a high priesthood that's greater than that of Levi that could wash those sins away. So repentance in and of itself is not good enough. I still need the cleansing blood, but not of bulls and goats. You see that, how that connects? And he couldn't have been the priest except there's a change in the law. All of these things, they connect back to each other. I need this blessing of the covenant of the Holy Spirit that provides salvation. Well, how do you get that without the priesthood of Christ? How do you have the priesthood of Christ without the order of Melchizedek? So all of these things, they connect. Milk has its purpose, but there's a weaning process and moving on to bigger and better things. But you have to learn the ABCs first. You have to learn the ABCs first. And these principles, as he mentions in Hebrews 5 and verse 14, you know those fundamentals, and part of growing on from them is start seeing them, how they relate to the world and to your life and your relationship with God in deeper ways, in more complex ways. Okay, I know the facts. We've got to repent of our sins. How would that come into my everyday life? How would that be involved in my relationship with this person? What would that look like when I consider this troubling topic? So it all connects, and you got to grow on it. And you notice what he says, that those who are able to understand the complexities, they are the ones who are of full age, that is, they're mature. And the reason they're mature is by reason of use, put it to use, by reason of use, they have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Now that is on the scriptural level of edification and knowing the truth of the gospel and then knowing it in a relationship way through practical everyday living. Both go hand in hand. And they involve milk that then allows you to be partaking of meat. And we understand that imagery. And that's why first principles are so important. But he keeps giving us some points to think about, some imagery to think about. Because in Hebrews 6, he moves on from milk, not to meat, but to a different imagery to help us understand our need for these things, but then their purpose is for something else to come. He says, let us not lay again the foundation of repentance from dead works, so on and so forth, but go on to perfection. And so you've got the idea of a foundation here. So the elementary principles of Christ, that's milk so that we can take of meat sometime in the future. But it's also the foundation so that we can build something else on top of it. It's the substructure of Christian faith, which implies there's the utility of moving on from that. It's there for a reason so that you can put something on top of it. It's support for a structure that is going to be on top of it. And then when you use that in this figurative sense, you take the figure to its more abstract meaning, that it's the basis for something else that is understood later on as truth as well. It's got other facts lying underneath it. And I think we understand that imagery. Jesus used it in Matthew, the 7th chapter, didn't he? As he concludes his sermon, he uses the imagery of a physical foundation, a physical structure needing a solid foundation, and then makes the spiritual application. But that wouldn't make sense if they didn't have an understanding of that physical reality. That man who built his house on the rock, when the storm came, it did not fall because it had a foundation. It was founded on the rock. But the one that was built on sand, which is not a foundation, it fell, and great was its fall. But it's also true spiritually. So in Matthew chapter 22, when the Pharisees manifest that they have this understanding of the Messiah that's actually a misunderstanding, that they're not thinking about some of the deeper implications of the passage, they don't understand who he will be when he comes. And so this notion that the Messiah would be some ordinary man, simply the seed of David, it doesn't have a foundation to it. That fails when it's put to the test of the rest of Scripture. But this claim that the Messiah is the Son of God, it has a foundation to it, and that's what Jesus alludes to. He asks them, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said, the son of David. Well, that's true, but he's wanting them to think more than that, and they think that's all it is. So he said to them, how then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? If David then calls him Lord, how is he son? And then no one was able to answer him a word, because their feet were cut out from under them. They thought they had a foundation. In reality, there was no foundation to support their view. But there was something to support Jesus' view. And in Hebrews chapter 6, these are some of those things. These are some of those things that he is talking about, a foundation. I skipped over Acts 17. When Paul goes to Athens, what does he do? They have an altar to the unknown God, and they're worshiping these idols, and they're likening the unknown God to one of these idols. And he says, listen, one of your poets got it right. We are his offspring. So how can the one who created you fit with you creating him? There's no foundation for it. So he says, I'm going to tell you who this guy is, who this God is. This unknown God, he's not like anything shaped by art or man's devising, because he is creator, not you. You see that? There's foundation. There's a presupposition, if you will, that supports my view, but your presupposition is false. Everything falls underneath it. And so there's foundations to our faith. And he lists some of them in Hebrews 6 in verses 1 through 2. For example, he says faith toward God. And we're going to have lessons on each of these, but faith toward God. You turn a few more pages over to Hebrews chapter 11. And in verse 6, well, the whole chapter, but verse 6, we read something important about faith. Faith toward God, he says, is an elementary principle of the doctrine of Christ. Hebrews 11, verse 6 says, without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So, without faith, it's impossible to please him. If you don't understand faith, then you can't please him. So, understanding the very nature of faith itself would lead to whether we please God or displease God, would even affect what we know and how we know to do things to please Him. What is it that He requires? Got to understand faith first. That's one of those elementary principles. Without those, there's no forward progress. Paul told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 2, I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you are still not able. So we've got to know these things. We've got to have a groundwork. We've got to have a substructure. We've got to have a foundation. But then we also have to ask, why am I doing this? Why am I laying the foundation? And if I have that foundation, what's it even for? And of course we know the answer. A foundation exists to be built on. Zechariah, by inspiration, told Zerubbabel, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hands shall also finish it. The Israelites came back from captivity, laid the foundation, and stopped. And God said, what are you doing? You don't lay a foundation to just have a foundation. That was for a temple to be built on it. You need to go build the temple. And so Jesus would say in Matthew 7 and in verse 24, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to the wise man who built his house on the rock. And so you've got the foundation of the sayings. You're a hearer of the word. You're a comprehender of the word. So there's the foundation. But what's the foundation for? It's to do it, to live your life based on what you've just been told. You laid the foundation. Christ laid it for you. It's your job to build on it. That's the purpose of a foundation, to put something on top of it. Otherwise, it's a waste of materials, a waste of time. It's an incompleted project, and you have what Jesus says when he calls us to follow him, that you count the cost, because what man starts building a tower and finds out he doesn't have the patience or the resources or the time to finish it, and people mock him. That's what happens. You lay a foundation. You don't build on it. You get mocked. Hebrew writer goes on to demonstrate, though, of a more serious nature what happens when a foundation is laid, when something fundamental comes and you don't build on it. If y'all don't mind advancing the slide, it's got a hiccup. And he gets to some more language, to some more imagery, doesn't he? And so he says in Hebrews chapter 6 and in verse 4 that it is impossible for those who have once been enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. And then he gives some other imagery, some other illustration. He says this, that the earth which drinks in the rain and that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burnt. So verses 4 through 6 represent, you've got the foundation. Here's what happens if you don't build on it. You fall away from the faith altogether. You get to a position where, having tasted the heavenly gift, all those things which are involved in repentance and faith and of the doctrine of baptisms and laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and the hope that is entailed in that and also of eternal judgment and the security that you have in that, you have all of that goodness and you decide not to go forward with it, you're just going to fall away from the faith. Now, here's an imagery of that, of having these fundamentals but not using them to get to the more complex, of tasting that it's good and not wanting more. It's like the rain that comes on the earth. What does it come on the earth for? It comes on the earth to give sustenance. It comes on the earth to give growth. It comes on the earth to give a drink to the vegetation, for it to grow. You till and you sow and you wait, and the rain comes and nothing grows. He says that that ground is near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. When God gives what it needs and it's not followed with fruit, with something that comes from what He gave that was intended to come from what he gave, then it's rejected. That's what a foundation is, and it's in the very context. Let's go on from the foundation. What does he mean? Abandon these principles? No, he means knowing them, build on them. What's going to happen if you don't? In that analogy of a building, what happens when you have a person decide to get a loan, start building a house, got that foundation out of the way, and then they hit a roadblock and find out, we can't do this anymore, so let's just leave the foundation. If no one ever came and bought what was already built to that point and then built on it, what would happen? It would disappear, wouldn't it? It would be overgrown over time, and you see that in all the ancient ruins. They dig them out because over time they are overwhelmed with soil and things grow on top of it. Your foundation will disappear if you don't build on it. That's what's at stake. But you got to have it in order to build on it. And so he speaks about the necessity of maturing. He says, let us go on to perfection. Maybe that's troubling at first. Perfection. But the word in the Greek means completion or maturity, as he uses it in the previous chapter, in chapter 5, in verses 12 through 14. Full age, maturity. Let us go on to maturity. Stop being a baby and grow on to maturity. Take on meat. Stop being just one with a foundation. Build a house on it. Hear these sayings of mine and do them. Build your house on that rock. Who's supposed to do that? Here's the troubling thing. When brethren seem to act as though it is okay for you to remain as you are throughout the years. You've got this point of understanding of some things, and then you just stop putting in the work and you don't grow anymore. I'm not saying I'll ever come to know everything. Certainly not come to know everything perfectly in a way that is absolute. There's always stuff to learn. But when did we get the idea that growing in our knowledge of truth is not something that is a salvation issue? He's saying if you don't grow, if you don't build on the structure, you lose your soul. So when did it become commonplace for us to act as though, we need to grow because God said we need to grow, but if you don't grow, it doesn't matter. Jesus' blood washed your sins away, you're going to heaven. That's not how it works. That's not how I see how it works. In fact, the very idea of salvation in Scripture is something that is currently happening and will be completed in the end. And that currently happening is me being transformed in my relationship with Him, becoming more like Jesus. And He's the most complex man to ever walk the face of the earth. And so I've got to go on from that. Someone might say, well, who's to be a perfect man? Who has to do that? Christ left gifts for the church to go on to perfection. It tells us in Ephesians 4 and verse 13, it's so that we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a perfect man. All come to a perfect man. What's that perfect man? To the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Maturity. It's what we're all supposed to do. There's a lot of misunderstandings on that fundamental basis, which lead to a lax approach or even indifference to growth and maturity. Someone says, well, when you're saved, you're saved. And we know that's technically not true, but sometimes people live like it, even in the church. We're in Philippians chapter 2 and verses 12, it says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. He's talking to people who have been baptized. Well, if I'm saved, I'm saved. That's what the denominations are going to tell you. Well, that fundamental misunderstanding, they'll say, well, yeah, I know you have to grow, but that doesn't have anything to do with your salvation. That happened back here. But he's saying, in your growth, you're working out your salvation. Some say that, well, the work of Christ for our salvation was he lived perfect, so I don't have to live. Where do you read that in Scripture? I read in 1 John 2 and verse 6 that we have to walk in his steps. If you say you know him, you ought to be walking as he walked. Is that a part of salvation? Do I have to do that to be saved? Absolutely. Do I have to grow and build on these fundamentals to be saved? Absolutely. Someone says, well, the gospel is simple. Don't overcomplicate it. You know, you want to get deep into Romans. Well, let's just think about Romans as justification by faith and leave it at that. It should be as simple as that. Jesus died so that you could be saved. You believe it? Okay, that's it. Well, Romans is pretty complex. And we need to get into the deepness of it. Revelation, pretty hard to understand. Do I need to understand it? Absolutely. I've got to grow to understand that. Nowhere in the gospel does the gospel say for itself that everything in its pages is simple. In fact, we read in 2 Peter 3 and verse 16 the opposite. Some things are hard. And if we're untaught and unstable, we don't have that foundation, we're going to hear some of those complex things because some people think you need to hear it. God certainly thinks you need to hear it. Providentially, you may hear it. And if you don't have the foundation, you will make a ruin of yourself. You notice what he says there in verse 3? He says, "This we will do if God permits." In all the encouragement to press on, in all the admonition to rectify your wrongs by getting up and doing, stop being lazy and dull here, he says, you're going to have to depend on God to actually grow. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, but it is God who works in us, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. This is the way Paul put it in 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13, that his word effectively works in us who believe. The word of God is God's work in us. Which in 1 Thessalonians 5, that's what he's talking about. Don't quench the spirit. Don't despise prophecies. Test all things with what? The word of God, those prophecies. Hold fast to what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. And this we will do if God permits. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But first things first. That's what the Hebrew writer is saying. You had the first things. Why are we going through this again? But it means we need the first things. We need to make sure we know about these principles. And once we know about them, it's imperative that I build on that foundation. I can't expect to understand the deeper things of God without first knowing the fundamentals. But it's equally imperative that after being grounded in those first principles, I go on to perfection. That's what we are trying to do in this series of lessons, to lay that foundation, understanding all the while that the reason we're laying this is because there's so much more that involves these things. And it's so exciting to get to know them and to grow in them. And that needs to be our goal. If you're here this afternoon and have not obeyed the gospel, we want you to understand that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And because of that, we're deserving of nothing but eternal separation from God. But he sent his son to die for our sins. And that happened. And his death is still fresh. It's still available to cleanse you of your sins. And the waters of baptism, as you unite with his death, and then you also unite with him in his resurrection, to walk in a newness of life that's always growing, always becoming more like him, always partaking of the goodness of God. And if you want to start that journey, we can assist you this afternoon. If there's any other spiritual need that we can assist you with, come forward while we stand and sing.